Let's go back to Matthew chapter 5, and we'll pick up our reading now at verse 7 as we look at the last of the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, and we begin at verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. May God bless the reading and hearing of his word. Last week, we looked at how we enter into the kingdom of God. Later in this sermon, Jesus will say that we must enter in the narrow gate or the straight gate. And so we understand that to be born again involves the process of labor. We go through the pains of childbirth, the pains of labor. Jesus said, "Wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction." But the way into the kingdom of heaven is a very narrow gate. Ironically, 76% of all Americans claim to be Christians. While I'm not their judge, I'm concerned that many of them never came through this narrow gate. What we described last week as the way of humility and the way of repentance and the way of surrender. But that's the way we enter into the kingdom. Yet, this is not a sad way. This is the secret to happiness. Jesus says, blessed or happy are those who come this way. When we hunger and thirst for God and for his righteousness, he gives us his spirit. But that's not the end. It's like you've just opened the door and stepped inside. You don't stay in the vestibule. You don't stay in the entry room the rest of your existence, but there's a whole life to be entered into. And so God wants us, after we're born into his kingdom, he wants us to grow. He wants us to reflect his likeness. God wants us to be holy. That's a hard term to get a hold of, but let me make it as simple as I can. God wants us to be like Christ. Christ's likeness is holy. And so these Beatitudes that we're looking at today, every one of these are characteristic of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is merciful. He is pure. He is the Prince of Peace. And he also experienced the ultimate persecution, even death on the cross. These are true of our Lord, and now our Lord says he wants these characteristics to be reflected in our lives. And so let's just walk through them this morning. In verse 7, those who are holy will be merciful. Now, one of the problems with religion is that religion creates rules. But Jesus forgave his accusers. The Pharisees wanted to stone sinners, but Jesus is our merciful high priest. Jesus told the famous story, the parable of the Good Samaritan. And you remember when the Samaritan was robbed and when the victim was robbed and beaten, the priests came down the road. And what did they do? They passed over to the other side. They didn't want to get involved. And this is often true of ceremonial religion. It's just a form. It's just a shell. And we really don't want to get involved. But Jesus says the Samaritan showed the love of God. Because when he came on this man, he bound his wounds, paid for his lodging, and reflect the very nature of God. God is merciful to us when we humble ourselves and confess our sin. And God wants us to be merciful to others. Now, Jesus told a very, very significant story. And he was teaching that those receiving mercy are to show mercy. And so Jesus tells about a servant who owed his master several million dollars. He goes to the master and asks for more time to repay the debt. But you realize, if you know anything about finances, that more time would not help the problem. It would only compound the problem and make it worse. Interest was accruing. Interest was compounding. And the more time was given the man, the more his load of debt was weighting him down. It was a helpless situation, and the master was moved with compassion, had mercy, and forgave the servant's debt. Of course, that illustrates what God, our Heavenly Father, does for us when we humble ourselves and are poor in spirit and cry out for mercy. But it seems as though this man, who was released from his debt of sin, could not grasp this attitude of mercy. And on the way home, he sees a fellow servant that owes him a few dollars. He grabs the colleague by the neck, begins to choke him, and demands, "Pay me what you owe me." Well, what's interesting is his colleague prayed the same prayer that he had just prayed to his master. You know, "Be merciful to me. Give me more time and I'll pay you back." Now, you would think that if we were shown mercy, we in response would show mercy to others. But Jesus says that no mercy was shown, that this fellow servant was thrown into debtor's prison when the master heard all that the first debtor had done. He reinstated the debt. He said, if you can't forgive others, you'll not be forgiven. If you can't show mercy, you'll not be shown mercy. And so Jesus taught us that God wants us to be merciful. We too owed a debt that we could not pay. And God is simply waiting for us to acknowledge that debt of sin, to acknowledge that we're poor in spirit. And when we confess that sin, He will show us mercy. But those of us who have experienced mercy are expected to show mercy to others. And so that's what Jesus is emphasizing in verse 7. "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy." Now in verse 8 we are told a second thing. Those that are holy are pure in heart. Now, when we're born again, God gives us a new nature. But we still have the old nature of sin. We need a deeper cleansing. We need a cleansing that cleanses us from all sin and fills us with the love of God. The closer we draw to God, the more conscious we become of our inward sin. And it is appropriate for us as Christians to mourn and repent over wrong attitudes, wrong dispositions. To be pure in heart does not mean that we'll never make a mistake, but it does mean that God can purify our motives. Sometimes I hesitate whether to throw in names, but I know a lot of you have been to college and picked up on some of this. There was a Danish philosopher by the name Kierkegaard. Does anybody remember Kierkegaard? Kierkegaard said this: to be pure in heart is to will one thing. Instead of being double-minded, instead of being scattered in our thinking, we need to focus on one thing. That's what it means to be pure in heart. Jesus was pure in word and deed. And as we listen as He prays in the garden, He said, "Father, not my will, but Thy will be done." That's to have a pure motive. That's to have a single motive. It's not, "Lord, I want You to be happy, but I want You to also make me happy." You know, the sinner prays this prayer: "Not Thy will, but My will be done." It's possible, after God has shown us mercy and we have been forgiven, it's possible for us to then pray. Sometimes we pray like this: "My will and Thy will be done." See, that's double-minded. I'm afraid maybe that's where we are. We want God's will to be done in our life, but we sure hope His will coincides with ours, because we've already got picked out what we want. We know what we want God to do. But the pure in heart is the single motive, that we want God's will above our own. In our hymn book, there's a petition that expresses this desire: "Lord Jesus, I long to be perfectly whole. I want Thee forever to live in my soul. Break down every idol, cast out every foe. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse us as deep as the stain of sin has gone. And that is the promise of verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Verse 9 tells us that the holy are also peacemakers. We who have experienced God's mercy know His peace. Those who are meek in spirit have quit fighting and surrendered to God's will. Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your heart be troubled and do not be afraid." Now, the lesson is, since we have made our peace with God, we are to pursue peace with all men. We opened the service by reading Hebrews 12:14. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Holiness is a passion to be righteous, and peace is a compassion to be in a right relationship with our fellow man. When we experience this peace of God, Jesus is saying in verse 9 that you are now commissioned to become an agent of peace. Let me give you a rule of thumb. The quicker you're ready to make peace, the closer you are to God. Verse 9 says that you are commissioned to be an agent of peace. Now, we speak the truth, but we're to speak it in love. We contend for the truth, but without being contentious. We often disagree with a secular worldview, but we're not disagreeable. We are to confront sin without being abusive. May God help us to stand for principle, but to do so graciously. In other words, those who are followers of God are not to be obnoxious, not to be hard to get along with. God wants us to be peacemakers. Do you remember the prayer, St. Francis of Assisi's very famous prayer, "Lord, make me an instrument of thy peace"? This is a prayer worth praying. It's a prayer worth carrying in your Bible. It's a prayer worth committing to memory. "Lord, make me an instrument of thy peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is discord, harmony. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is sorrow, joy." There'll always be a market for that in this world, won't there? And we're to be the agents of peace. Let me tell you a story about Abraham Lincoln that you might not know. Before he rose to fame, he was an attorney in the state of Illinois. He was approached by a man who passionately insisted that Lincoln had to pursue a lawsuit against a poor debtor to collect $2.50. Lincoln tried to discourage the man, but the man was bent on revenge. He would not be put off. And finally, Lincoln agreed to take the case for a legal fee of $10. When the plaintiff paid Lincoln, Lincoln gave half the money to the defendant, who willingly confessed his debt and paid his bill of $2.50. Well, it turned out that the plaintiff was satisfied. Lincoln made $5 and the defendant made $2.50. Now, I wish every case could be solved that easily, but that should be our attitude. That should be our agenda. Try to be agreeable and to share God's peace. Now, we're down to verse 10. And verse 10 comes across as so anticlimactic. You mean after we have experienced these attributes of God in our life? You mean after I have become... Who would persecute a peacemaker? You know, it seems like that there's a mistake here at verse 10. There's actually not. Jesus is dealing with real life and not with a make-believe world. He said those who are holy will be persecuted and insulted. He said the prophets were treated the same way, and of course, as history goes on to prove, Jesus himself fared no better. They said of Jesus that he was racially mixed, that he was a demon, that he had gone mad. They mocked him on the cross. And Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3:12, all Christians will be persecuted. Now, not all to the same extent, but there will be a price. There will be a backlash if we try to follow the admonition of our Lord. Jesus explained it like this: if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Simply, it's a backlash because we are not like them. Remember the words I spoke to you: no servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. Now, let me just lay any concerns to rest. You don't have to go out and look for it. It will find you. We don't go out seeking to be obnoxious or difficult and bring some kind of backlash on ourselves. But what I'm saying is that as we follow the Christian example, as we follow the principles that Jesus taught us, very unexpectedly at times, there will be a backlash. Peter tells us in one place that after we have finished living a life of debauchery and lust and drunkenness and orgies and carousing and idolatry, that instead of being congratulated, Peter says they will think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they will heap abuse on you. Not because you've done things wrong, but because you're living right. They will heap abuse on you. Let me just put Peter's words in contemporary language. You can get drunk on the weekend and cuss and tear things up, but as long as you get bailed out in time to return to work on Monday, you're just a good old boy having a little fun. But, God forbid, if you were to get religion and quit all that, they would say you've gone overboard. You have become a religious fanatic. That's the worst thing that can happen to us, isn't it? From a secular viewpoint, is to go overboard on our commitment to Christ. Well, have we experienced any persecution? Not in the sense that Pastor Yusuf, who spent 3 years in prison, not in the sense of the martyrs. You realize there's 150,000 martyrs every year. Do you realize that amounts to one every 17 hours, if our figures are correct? A Christian somewhere, a brother or sister somewhere in the world, every 17 hours, seals their testimony with their own blood. Yes, there's still persecution going on. And I don't think any of us have reached that level. But after pastoring for 35 years, I just did a little inventory in my own life. I know what it's like to be insulted, to be opposed, to be falsely accused, to have verbal abuse, to be threatened and harassed. I don't talk about it a lot, but if you knew which file to pull in my file cabinet, you'd find letters of abuse that I've received. You find 5 times I was denounced in a local newspaper for a stand that I took in our community. It's not always easy even to be a minister. I decided in closing I'd just tell you a story. Once I was preaching a series like I like to do. If we preach through all of God's Word, if we just preach it as it comes, sooner or later we'll cover about everything. The only problem is, on this particular Sunday, I was dealing with a difficult subject, and a visitor came into the church, and she thought I was gunning just for her. Now, let me just make this disclaimer. I don't preach at people. And if you realize, in some cases, I'd have to hold a sermon 6 weeks if I was going to preach at you. Because I never know who's going to be here from one Sunday to the next. But she just happened to pop in during a series, and somehow I stepped on her toes. After the service was over, I stepped into my office. It was off to the side of the platform. I laid down my papers, and she and her father followed me in. A deacon also followed them in and witnessed the whole thing. The only way I can explain it to you, I don't know if you understand this language, but do you know what it's like to when we say somebody came at you like a buzzsaw? You understand that kind of language? She came at me like a buzzsaw, and finally she had to stop and catch her breath. When she did, her father picked up where she left off. And when he had to stop and come up for air, she was ready to go round two. And I don't know how long this went on. I was just in a state of unbelief, a state of shock. I don't remember what they said. The only thing I remember is they were standing between me and the door, and I desperately wanted to get through that door and get out of that situation. I went home and was just tight. I don't know how to express it other than to tell you that years later, when I came down with a case of the shingles and just felt that tenseness in my body, I felt that same tenseness for several days. And finally, towards the end of the week, the phone rang, and the man said he was sorry. I don't remember whether his daughter ever made the effort to apologize, but time passed on, and I moved to another pastorate. Later, they left the church. And after years had passed, I was invited back to that church as the evangelist. I was there to speak in a series of meetings. And those folk, of all things, were there the first night. They came every night. They brought their friends with them. They were saying, "Come hear our old pastor." I remember one night, they wanted to take pictures. They brought a camera. And I remember after the service, we were standing up in the front, and there was Bev and myself and him and her. We all had our arms around each other, smiling. And you know, I couldn't help but look out of the corner of my eye. It was about six steps over to that study. I knew the last thing I wanted to do was get trapped in that study one more time. But what I'm really saying is God's grace is able to help us get past some things. It doesn't really matter what I went through. What's important is they returned to the church, brought another family with them, and to their death, we were lifelong friends. Now, I don't tell you that to exalt myself, because sometimes I've misspoken. Sometimes I've had to go back and apologize. But what I want to tell you is that was 20 years ago. I went back and checked my records. All of that happened 20 years ago. The older generation that I referred to, they've already died, and the next time I see them, we'll hug each other again in heaven. Today, Bev's on Facebook with that girl. She has a grown daughter, and sometimes Bev calls for me to come and look on the computer and see the family. I stay in touch with one of their sons. Later, he entered the ministry. And contacts me sometimes for advice. He wants me to come and preach at his church sometime. I don't know if that'll ever work out. But the reason I'm telling you the story is the Bible says here in verse 11, Jesus says, when people insult you, when they attack you, when they say all kinds of things against you falsely, he said, you're blessed. Be happy. He said, rejoice in verse 12 and be glad. I don't know that I felt too glad or happy for those first few days. But you know, the good that's come from all of that. If that name came up, we could very sincerely say they're our friends. And if our name came up to them, they would very sincerely declare that we're their friends. God can help us to make peace. God can help us to move past these kinds of things. And so this leads me to close with this prayer. Lord, help me to be merciful. Lord, help me to be a peacemaker. Help me to be pure in my motives. And help me to act right when things have gone wrong. I don't know what images flash in your mind. If I was to be perfectly honest with you, I've had worse things happen since. But I reflected this morning as I was trying to gather my thoughts and get ready again to preach to you. I can tell you stories worse than that. There's some stories I can't tell you. But I can't think of anyone that I want to go to hell. I can't think of anybody that I couldn't forgive. if they would call me and say, hey, I'm sorry. God wants us to keep short accounts with each other. In the back of my mind, this may not be the way to end this sermon, but I'm thinking of a cartoon I saw one time. A guy in his bedroom, the whole wall was lined with file cabinets. It was the middle of the night, and he'd got in an argument with his wife, and he was up pulling a file to try to prove his point. Some people have everything documented. Some people know every wrong, every injustice that's ever been done to them. Some people all have it on file and can document it anytime they're asked. Isn't it good to be able to let go of that and just move on? That's what Jesus is talking about. Be peacemakers. If you are trying to live for Jesus and do the best you can, you're going to get blindsided sooner or later. Somebody's going to misunderstand you or criticize you. And it's all so unfair and it's all so unjust, but life goes on. Just keep on breathing, keep on praying, keep on doing what's right, and you can rise past those things. God can help us. If I'd have blown back at that guy, if I'd have blown back in his face, if I'd have just given it back to him as he was dishing it out to me, I don't think I would be friends with his kids today. I don't think we would have the relationship that we have. The things that happened back then really don't matter. What's important is where we are now. God has to cut us all a lot of slack. And so if God's cut you a lot of slack, Jesus is saying cut other people slack as well. That's what he really says. He says, if you have obtained mercy, show it to other people. God's had to cut us a lot of slack. Do it to somebody else this week. That's what Jesus is teaching. Let's bow our heads right now. How many of you need help in this area? My hand is raised. We all need help in this area. Lord, help me be like Jesus. It doesn't take any grace to retaliate. It doesn't take any grace to dish it back. But it does take grace to be kind, merciful, to be a peacemaker. I want to be a peacemaker, don't you? Let's stand and bow our heads. Heavenly Father, these words that Jesus teaches us are so hard, and yet they are the way to happiness. Happy people are not people that carry grudges. Happy people are not people who can document every wrong that's been done over the last quarter century. Happy people are able to let go of the past and forgive and forget and move on. We thank you that you've got the grace to help us. Now, you know what we'll encounter the next week. Sometimes when we're doing our very best, we're just suddenly blindsided. And it's all so unfair. And I know you understand all about it because you came to this earth to do good, to heal the sick, to raise the dead, and teach us the way to heaven. And they cursed you. They accused you. And they finally killed you. But I'm glad you didn't stay dead. And even when we're down, I thank you that you've got the grace to help us get back up on our feet and keep on going. Give us that kind of grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.